Well, I'd be glad if you would turn back to page 1053 and to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Quite a challenging passage for us this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. There are sermon searches available, and there are prizes this week for Elijah, Eve, Kayla, Martha, Thea, and Wisdom, if they'd like to see me afterwards about that. Thank you. Now, some people would like to take scissors to this passage and cut bits out. Others might like to try to do a bit of plastic surgery on it and make it more culturally acceptable. We know that our society is increasingly alien to biblical Christianity, as the leader of the Liberal Party has found to his cost. But surely the important thing is what God says, and what God says about order in his church. So as we come to this passage, there are three basic underlying attitudes that we all need. And the first is submission to authority. We all need submission to authority. When you become a Christian, your whole approach to authority is actually changed. It's transformed. You consciously come under the authority of the one true God, our Creator, our Savior. As we've just been singing, you surrender all. God is a God of order. He sets the boundaries. You can't play football properly, can you, without boundaries? In the swearing in of the government this week, in the Commons, the Speaker of the House was kind of dragged to his seat. It's a tradition. He puts up a show of resistance. Well, he's the one who says, order, order. It's often a rowdy place, isn't it? Often quite a disorderly place. The Speaker of the House brings or tries to bring order there. It's not always easy. Now, a key text in 1 Timothy is chapter 3 and verse 15. If you'd just like to turn over the page and look at that. Paul tells us why he writes. He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul instructs Timothy and Ephesus and us how we should behave in church, especially when we come together to pray and to worship. And by church, he means the community of believers. That's what he means when he's talking about the house of God. He's not talking about a building, but he's talking about the gathering of Christians. So how do we know then what God's order is as we come together to worship? Well, we know it by his word. We accept the authority of the word of Jesus and of the apostles of Jesus sent by him. And Paul has already reminded his readers of his own apostleship right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his authority. He's been sent by Jesus Christ with this teaching, with this message. He says it again in verse 7. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, he says, and I am not lying. So this passage that we're looking at today comes with that kind of authority, and we're not at liberty to sort of cut bits out or cut and paste with it. And we can't say it's just Paul. His teaching is different from Jesus. It isn't. So the question is, are you happy today to submit to what God's word says about church order? Are you happy to submit to that? Perhaps you've already got pretty settled views on it, passed down by people that you greatly respect. But are you willing, if it comes to it, to recalibrate your thinking today because of what God's word actually says. So that's the first thing, submission to authority, basic attitude we must have. The second thing is a supreme priority, and Paul has already made it clear what his priority is and what Timothy's must be, that is the glorious gospel. As we come to this passage, we must have this supreme priority in our hearts and in our minds, the need to be faithful to the gospel and to get it out. And the third underlying attitude that we need, of course, is humility. And this follows from the other two. We need a soft heart, don't we? We need a heart that is touched by and moved by the love of Jesus Christ. We need to be humble, not self-confident. We need to be ready to learn. We need to be ready to believe God's word and act on it. So there are two main subjects in these verses, clearly. Men and women praying, and men and women teaching in church. Praying in church, teaching in church. And the focus on prayer, let's just read what it says about prayer in verses 8 to 10. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so the focus is actually on unhelpful behavior in the prayer life of the church. So there are two types of behavior that are described. One that men are prone to, and one that women are prone to, and both are disruptive. So first we have men behaving badly. And what's the use of praying in church if you're angry? If you're trying to make a point? We all know that men can be controlling, we can be competitive, we like vigorous discussion, but that can lead to contention. The word doubting in verse 8 in our translation is better translated disputing, without wrath and disputing. If while you're praying, you're kind of inwardly disputing with your brother's opinions, that is going to be a barrier to your praying. And it's going to be a barrier to your praying getting through. When men are in a wrong spirit, when men are striving with each other in church, or when they're praying, then that's disruptive to the worship life of the church. Now, it's far too easy for us men to project an unreal spiritual image of ourselves as we pray. Jewish men in the synagogue often prayed with their hands raised up towards heaven. And it seems that Christians in the Christian church, they continued that practice. And the point that Paul is making is not about the posture of prayer, because in the Bible there are various different postures which are suitable for us when we're praying. But the point he's making is about a holy life which backs up the prayer, which goes with the prayer. He says, lifting up holy hands. That's the emphasis. Because the hands symbolize what we do, our way of life, our action. Now, the priests of Israel, they had to wash their hands before they went near the altar. Psalm 24 asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who may go to worship? And the answer comes, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. The way we live matters. In Isaiah chapter 1, God challenges the worship life of his people, and he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, he says, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood, your life's not going with it. And in that chapter, he shows how it is that their life is not going with their praying. So we men, we've come to church today to pray and to worship God, and some of us to lead others in worship. How have we been living? Have we been grumpy? Have we been throwing our weight around at home? Have we been doing that? Have we been throwing our weight around at work? Well, God knows all about that. Have we been doing things at odds with our profession to love God and be a disciple of Jesus? Now, amazingly, we're still welcome to come to God in prayer, but it must be with repentance, mustn't it? It must be with a soft heart. It's totally inappropriate for us to pray angry, isn't it? Or superior, or thinking that we've got it right, or to make theological points to other people around us. To pray like that is totally out of order. In another psalm, the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And we were thinking just the other week, weren't we? Do all things, says Paul, without grumbling and without disputing, especially praying. Especially praying. Now, the false teachers that we've been thinking about as a background to this letter, they were very much into disputes. Just look at chapter 1, verse 4. The reference to fables and endless genealogies, what do they cause? Which cause disputes rather than godly edification, building up. The false teachers were very much into arguing. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 3, it talks about those who teach otherwise, the false teachers, and don't consent to wholesome words, to the doctrine, the teaching which accords with godliness. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments. If you're a kind of person who's obsessed with disputes, theological disputes, then there's something wrong with you. We mustn't be like that. Envy, strife, reviling, unhelpful things come from that. And Paul is saying this isn't confined to Ephesus, that men everywhere need to realize this. And the word men in verse 8 is gender specific. Often, in fact, in the previous verses, it's not. It's all people. Men stands for all people. But in verse 8, it stands for just men. This is what men are to do and not to do. Now, of course, women folk, they are not stupid. They know they're men, don't they? They're sensitive. They're discerning. So they know when the man who's praying is trying to make a point, don't they? Women know that. They pick it up. And a wife knows when the man who's praying is and who's leading in prayer has that very morning been unkind to her. She knows that. The child knows if the father has been grumpy. They know this. And here's the man praying in church. Something's wrong, isn't it? They know that something is wrong. So what Paul is dealing with is men's behavior which stumbled women, especially that. Men's behavior which stumbled women. And so that's men behaving badly. Now, shall we think about women behaving badly? If that's how men distract women in worship, how do women disrupt the worship of men? And Paul is saying that when they come to pray, in effect, saying, look at me. When they come to pray, saying, look at me, drawing attention to themselves. They dress immodestly. Now, perhaps it's not the most helpful day of the year to be talking about this when it's probably the hottest day of the year. But for women to expose a lot of flesh or to wear tight or revealing clothes isn't helpful to the men. This isn't about the strength of men. This is about the weakness of men. Men are supposed to be worshipping the invisible gods. Worship is meant to be spiritual, but right there in the assembly is a very visible woman with a low-cut dress or a short skirt. And it's not helpful, is it? And so Paul uses words like propriety and modesty and decency and moderation. You know, women can distract others, especially the men, by wearing not enough, and Paul says, by wearing too much, by being showy, by saying, look at me. Now, Peter makes the same point, the Apostle Peter, on page 1077, if you just want to look at it quickly, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, the whole passage is relevant, but in verse 3, Peter says to women, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Notice that for what comes later, a gentle and quiet spirit. So both Peter and Paul describe what showy female fashion looked like in their day, the way the women fixed their hair, the way they used jewelry or bling to enhance their appearance. The Roman satirist Juvenal comments on the hairdo. You didn't think I was going to be talking about women's hairdos today, did you? But the Bible does. So the Roman satirist Juvenal comments on the hairdo of a Roman woman, see the tall edifice rise upon her head in serried tears. Well, thankfully, fashion changes. And that's not likely to be happening here. I can't see many serried tears on women's heads this morning. But fashion to make a statement, that doesn't change, does it? Fashion to make a statement, that's in every culture. And just as with the men, you see, Paul is connecting the prayer of the women with behavior. The best backup to praying in church isn't showy dress, isn't saying, look at me, but it's a life which adorns it. It's good works. It's a life which beautifies the gospel. In fact, how we should all come to church is wanting to draw attention to Jesus, isn't it? Not me, Jesus. Let people see him. Let people see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter says, talks about the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty. You can't spoil that. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. How attractive that is, isn't it? Very precious in the sight of God, Peter says. But now Paul turns from the subject of praying in church to teaching in church, doesn't he? So let's read that bit, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. But Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, the Bible has a radically different understanding to the world's understanding of the relationship and the roles of men and women. Let's get that. The Bible's understanding is different from the world's. It's God who is our creator, who sets the order, and he has the right to do that. He's the one who draws the boundaries. Now, the book of Genesis makes it very clear that God created only two sexes. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, male and female, he created them. What a lot of confusion. What a lot of misery it would save us from if we only heeded that. Two sexes. Yes, there are differences within the genders. There are different types within the genders, but there are only two sexes. And when our understanding of gender falls within God's boundaries, then we are safe. And our children are safe. Our children aren't safe in our present society, are they? It's very damaging what they're being taught, what they're picking up, what's on the media, what's all around them. And the Bible teaches us two great lessons about men and women. The first is that we're equal Men and women are equal. We're equal in status and we're equal before God. We're equal in value to God. And the second thing is, we have different God-appointed roles. We don't both do the same things. Now, these roles are complementary. The letter in the middle of the word is E, not I. Complementary. They fit with each other. They go together very well. They support and they strengthen each other. Now, in creation, even before the fall, notice, even before the fall, Adam was created first. He was created first. And Paul makes this point explicitly in verse 13, doesn't he? Adam was formed first, then Eve. That was God's order of creation. And that was because God created the man to be the head, to be the leader. So in lovemaking, in childbirth, in home and family life, and in the church, men and women, equal before God and before each other, have different roles. And different roles do not mean different worth. Citizens and emperors, children and parents, women and men have the same worth before God, but they have different roles. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says that male and female are one in Christ, equally saved, equally loved, equally accepted and forgiven, equally useful. Co-workers together in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul often mentions in a way that is countercultural to his day. He often mentions women as being co-workers with him in the gospel, but their roles are different to the men. So God first created Adam and gave him a clear mandate and definite responsibilities. And then he created Eve clearly to answer need in Adam. Adam needed help. Men do. Matthew Henry has a famous quote. He says, "The woman was made out of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved." So there's no room for male chauvinism in the Bible. None whatever. No room for it. But there is God-given order. There's God-given order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul shows how God is the head of Christ. That's interesting. Order there. God is the head of Christ. And Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. This means that they do have different roles. Jesus gladly took the role of a servant. All the while he was a servant, he was the Son of God. He was equal with God. But he took the role of a servant, deliberately doing that. Just as men are thankfully set free from the hard labor, and it is hard labor that we men might try to understand but completely fail to, we're set free from the hard labor of giving birth to children, aren't we? Biologically. Men and women are different. That's a fundamental biological difference, and we are set free from that hard labor. So it is that women in the church are set free from the spiritual travail of taking responsibility for the teaching of the church. And that's hard labor too. I sometimes think that preparing a sermon on a difficult subject like this is a bit like having a baby. I don't want to speak glibly about having a baby, but then I do sometimes think that people speak glibly about sermons afterwards. It's very easy to kind of trash it, isn't it? or to think it's been an easy task, but there's a travail, there's a labor, the spiritual exercise involved in bringing God's word to people. And that's the responsibility of the men in the church. God's word tells us that quite clearly. God has created men in such a way that they are equipped for headship, for leadership in the family and in the church. We're to be servant leaders. We're not throwing our weight around. That's the way we serve the church, by leading the church, and the women are nurturer supporters. That's how God has created us. And we're happy when we fall into line with the way God has created us. And in verse 14, you see, Paul makes the point that Eve was the one who was first deceived in the Garden of Eden. Now, he's obviously not saying that women are more to be blamed for the fall than men are. And he's not saying that women are more gullible than men. And he's not saying that women don't have the same kind of capacity, ability, capability as men. He's not saying any of those things. He's not saying that Eve was the first mover in the fall of man, and that's the reason why women are now disqualified from teaching in the church. It was clearly Adam who was first confronted with his sin in the garden. God came into the garden, he said, Adam, not Eve, Adam, where are you? It's your fault primarily, Adam. You're the one in the dock. Adam, where are you? And in his letter to the Romans, Paul makes it quite clear, doesn't he, that in Adam, all have sinned. Doesn't say in Eve, in Adam, all sinned. So what happened then in the Garden of Eden with regard to Eve? Something very straightforward. She actually usurped her position. She took the lead. She tried to take the lead in the garden. She tried to influence Adam. She tried to take over from him. She tried to tell him what to do. And that's what mustn't be done in churches, men and women. It mustn't be done. However, it's tried to be done. Women must not usurp or undermine the leadership and teaching role that God has given to the men. Now, if I had time, and I don't, I'd show you the connection between this and the false teachers. Because women were especially the target of the false teachers. Some influential women in the church had come under the influence of the false teachers. Some of the false teachers may actually have been women. Just as Eve tempted Adam into falsehood, these women were now tempting the male leaders into false teaching. And Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man, but to be silent. Now, you know, strong-minded ladies influencing or trying to influence the teaching in church can happen even in a church where they would never dream of having a woman preacher. It can happen. What happened in the fall was that the woman who should have been supporting and helping and encouraging the man instead tried to grab the initiative. And some women, you know, learn how to domineer behind the scenes, don't they? They manipulate. They domineer subtly. And the Bible is warning us against this. It's warning us about it. So what does Paul mean, do you think, when he says in our version that women should be silent in church? Well, he doesn't mean literally silent. And we know that from the rest of the New Testament, don't we? Where we find women praying in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We find women prophesying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. We find women singing. They're not silent. They sing. They sing praise. They sing admonition to one another, teaching to one another. And even churches today who say that women shouldn't even pray audibly in church, they do have women singing, and sometimes they sing hymns that have been written by women. So they're being instructed by doctrine that has been got together by women. So there's a lot of inconsistency in the way in which people interpret these things. The Greek word that's translated silence or silence in verses 11 and 12 is the same word, the same Greek word as we have in verse 2, where it talks about leading a quiet, that's the word, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, holiness. That word means enjoying peace, enjoying tranquility, enjoying quietness. And so that tells us that the women are to let the men do the teaching, rejoicing in the tranquility this brings to them. They can let it go. They can give over the responsibility to the men. They don't have to worry about it. They don't have to sort of make representations about it. That's not their province. It's the men who do this. And so the women can just be at peace about it, and they can trust, they could pray for their elders, and they can trust their elders to lead in a way that is right before God. Women mustn't speak out of turn in church. They mustn't interrupt. No one must actually interrupt the teaching whilst it's going on. But they mustn't try to influence it. They're not to engage in strife. None of us are. But beyond this, the New Testament is very affirming, isn't it, of women and their gifts. Paul often commends, as I've said, he often commends women co-workers. Women are found teaching women. They're found teaching children. In partnership with men, they can even be involved in training future key leaders, as Priscilla was with Aquila. Priscilla was a very gifted woman, and often in the New Testament, her name comes first, Priscilla and Aquila, involved in training, being mentors to Apollos, who turned out to be a great leader in the church. Well, what do we make of verse 15, do you think? It's difficult, isn't it? Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What I think it does clearly is to take us back to behavior. This whole passage is about behavior, really, isn't it? And feminism, you know, isn't a new invention. There's nothing new under the sun. It was there in the Roman world, and it could creep into the church then as it could now. There were some women in Paul's day and in the church at Ephesus who were rejecting the role of motherhood, deliberately rejecting it. And to protect themselves from it, they were practicing abortion. Abortion isn't a new thing. Now, the Bible says that when a person is saved, that person, whether it's a man or a woman, will have new values and a new acceptance of God-given roles. So the question is, are you happy and ready to submit to God when he kind of cries order on our life and church life? Is it your aim when you come to church to worship God and pray to do it in a way that's acceptable to him? Are you willing to learn? Don't miss the verb in verse 11. Learn. Let a woman learn. We come to church to worship, and we come to learn. Above all, are you living as someone who is saved? Verse 15 talks about being saved, doesn't it? And it can't be a blanket promise that every Christian woman who lives a godly, consistent life will physically survive childbirth. It can't be that, can it? Because that doesn't happen. Godly women sometimes do die in childbirth. But A saved life is a certain kind of life, isn't it? It's life lived a certain way, a life of joyful submission and a life of obedience to Christ, a life of self-control. It's behavior things that the verse is clearly talking about, isn't it? Continuing in faith, in love, in holiness, with self-control. And you can only live that kind of life as you receive Jesus as your Savior. Have you received him? Do you know him as your Savior, your personal Savior and Redeemer? If you don't, if you haven't come to Christ, then come to him. Come to him today. Throw yourself on his mercy, on his kindness. Throw your thinking to him as well. Submit your thinking to Jesus Christ. Call him Lord, Lord of your life. And then moved by a new love, you will begin to live a new life, reordered by God. Don't you find this attractive? Countercultural in our world today. A world that is a life which is transformed by a new attitude to authority and delivered from the empty, sinful, selfish, worldly lifestyle that's all around us. This is something alternative. Come to Christ then. Come to him as Savior and Lord and discover what it is, if you're a man, to be a real man. Christ will make you a real man. And come to Christ and discover, if you're a woman, fulfilled biblical womanhood, what it is to be a real woman in Christ. And then work it out. Work it out in your life and work it out in the family of the people of God. May God bless his word. Amen.